I am a murderer and an adulterer. And the only reason I haven't been thrown in prison is that I did not actually carry out the action. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exposes the heart behind those actions. And we find that we are guilty as charged. Even though we hear it again and again, you ask a person whether they think they're going to go to heaven, and they might say, well, you know, I'm basically a good person. I try to do the right thing. It's not like I've ever killed anyone. And then you come to the Sermon on the Mount, and we find that we are far worse than we thought. At the heart is where we realize our great need of Jesus. At the superficial, there is much that we do on our own and can even do with some measure of success. But the true transformative nature, the heart, is where Jesus operates, that produces different action. And so we drill down to the heart, the root, and see that it is from the root that produces good fruit. From the heart is where the action flows. So that we might see this and apply it well, before we go to the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Our great God of heaven, you are the God who comes to earth and comes to dwell in your people. By your Spirit, you take up residence within our spiritual heart, that you might live within and to make us holy as you are holy, to set us apart and to live a set-apart life, to live a life that pleases you and is good for others. May your Spirit come now and bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word into our very heart that might produce glorifying action. To that end, as always, we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We are going to look at six sections from the Sermon on the Mount and obviously not be able to look at those exhaustively. In these verses, Jesus gives three negative examples and three positive examples. And so from these passages, I would have you see the heart that produces the action, the root that produces the fruit. And let's do each one in turn, beginning at Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26, and to see the heart of murder. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' that anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people who heard Jesus were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. The people of that day, much like the people of today, were content with an external righteousness, an outside kind of practice of goodness. But here Jesus teaches of an internal righteousness, a divine righteousness that brings full transformation of the whole person. Jesus contrasts the external with the internal six times in succession with the pattern, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." Now, Jesus is not negating the Old Testament law when he says, "Well, you've heard it said." What he's giving is the full gospel understanding when he says, "But I tell you." And in this first example, Jesus calls out the superficial understanding of murder. Is murder nothing more than the act? God is concerned with the heart. He is concerned and as concerned about unjust anger as he is about the shedding of blood. To call somebody, "You fool," and the Greek word there is where we get the insult, "You moron." or to say to somebody, raka, meaning empty, calling somebody a nobody, a nothing. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Yeah, right. The words hurt, sometimes more than the sticks and stones. Bullying, cyberbullying, mean girls, gossip, slander, ridicule. If you've ever been on the receiving end of that, you know how bad it is. God cares about this. He connects it to murder, character assassination, if you will. Now, we're not talking about righteous anger. We saw that a couple weeks ago, that the Bible doesn't say, don't ever be angry. It says, in your anger, do not sin. There is a righteous anger, a just anger. We are to get angry about angering things. And we can often tell if our anger is just, if it is right, by what it compels us to do. If it compels us to a sinful response, then it might not be righteous anger in the first place. But even righteous anger can turn into unjust anger, a sinful anger and a sinful response. And so the first step is to admit that you are angry. That would seem to be obvious, but when confronted, how quick we are to blame shift and self-justify, to come up with a dozen reasons why we are not at fault. It's a healthy thing to admit, I'm very angry. In the movie Pretty Woman, Richard Gere's character says, I was very angry with my father. It cost me $10,000 in therapy to say that sentence. I was very angry. I do it well, don't I? Let me say it again. I'm very angry with him. Hello, my name is Mr. Lewis. I'm very angry with my father. It is a healthy thing to say, I am angry. The second step is to correct injustice. Jesus gives the example of a person making an offering. And it would be tempting to say that because he's made the offering, that atones for the sin. It is tempting to substitute the ceremonial aspect of religion for the demands of the gospel to do what is right. Coming to church, especially on a snowy Sunday, reading the Bible more, praying more, does not get us out of doing the right thing day in and day out. Notice that in the example Jesus gives, the one making the offering has done something offensive. Somebody has something against that person. Is that the case for you? Is there someone that has something against you? You may think that they have done something as well, but do they have something against you? And are you avoiding it? Now, it may be the case that you've gone to that person, you've apologized for your part, you've confessed your role in the conflict. They may still be holding something against you, but it isn't because of your lack of confession, but their lack of forgiveness. They maybe have decided to hold a grudge even though you have sought to make it right. Well, that's on them. And by the way, the Matthew 18 principle says that if somebody's offended you, you're supposed to go to them. In these gracious actions of going to a person that's offended you or going to the person that you know has an offense against you, the hope is that these gracious actions will encourage mutual confession and forgiveness. But if you've done all that you can and they have not responded, that's on them. The next example shows the immediacy that ought to take place with attempts at reconciliation. Again, in this example, the person that's wrong is you. You have the accuser. Make every effort to live at peace with all men and to be holy, the scripture says. And the longer you wait, the harder it is to foster reconciliation. And all of this necessitates heart transformation, for which we need help from the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is impossible apart from the heart help from the Lord. Much more that could be said about that, but again, see the heart that's behind that. Next, let's look at the heart of adultery, beginning at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Again, Jesus is not saying to literally do that. He's driving to the heart. Lust is the equivalent of adultery, just as anger is the equivalent of murder. The gospel standard is quite simply chastity before marriage and fidelity afterward. This standard is, of course, opposed to the widely accepted standards of our day. Not since the days of Greek and Roman paganism has fidelity in marriage been so threatened, or an unbridled indulgence of free sexual passion been so encouraged or so praised as we see today. The mass media uses the lure of sex to push the pursuit of pleasure. Today's hedonism has made the pursuit of pleasure the chief end of man. Ease and comfort, entertainment, and carefree living are now the goals. Now, the first step we saw earlier was to acknowledge that we get angry and to evaluate whether it's just or unjust. Similarly, the first step here is to acknowledge that we are sexual beings and to recognize rightly where the sexual instinct has gone wrong. Notice that I did not say that sex and the sexual instinct is wrong. In fact, Christianity is almost the only great world religion that approves of the body and glorifies sex and marriage. I've simply said that we must recognize where the sexual instinct has gone wrong. For one thing, the appetite for sex stimulated by our culture is enormously out of proportion to its function. C.S. Lewis makes the point so well. He says, the biological purpose of sex is children, just as the biological purpose of eating is to repair the body. Now, if we eat whenever we feel inclined and just as much as we want, it is quite true that most of us will eat too much, but not terrifically too much. One man may eat enough for two, but he does not eat enough for 10. The appetite goes a little beyond its biological purpose, but not enormously. But if a healthy young man indulged his sexual appetite whenever he felt inclined, and if each act produced a baby, then in 10 years he might easily populate a small village. This appetite is in ludicrous and preposterous excess of its function. Or to take it another way, you can get a large audience together for a striptease act, that is to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see just before the lights went out that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think that there was something equally queer about the state of the sex instinct among us? Now, the popular argument says that we have sexual problems because sex is hushed up. But in our day, sex is far from hushed up, and the situation has simply gotten worse. Massive increase in divorce, perversions of sex, unplanned pregnancy, marital difficulties, abuse, physical, emotional, spiritual scarring. And so step one is to recognize where the instinct has gone wrong at the heart. Step two is from the heart to run away from temptation. Flee from sexual immorality, Paul told the Corinthians. Mark Twain was wise when he said, it is easier to stay out than to get out. Someone else said, flee temptation and don't leave a forwarding address. Another said, when in doubt, go home. Joseph did well to flee Potiphar's wife. In contrast to David, who invited Bathsheba over to the palace. I went to a movie several years ago during my seminary days with a friend from seminary, and in the middle of the movie, a scene came on that was sort of unexpected, a sensual scene that began, didn't know where it was going to go, and it was getting kind of uncomfortable. And I looked over at my friend, and he had simply closed his eyes. That's it. That's what you do. You flee from sexual immorality. So we've seen the heart of murder, the heart of adultery. Then have you see the heart of divorce in verses 31 and 32. Again, Jesus says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. The superficiality of external righteousness, legalism, is called out here again by Jesus. The Pharisees taught that based on Old Testament law, a person could simply give a certificate of divorce for just about any reason. It's even easier than today's no-fault divorce clause. Again, I agree with C.S. Lewis, and I've read this at many wedding services. There ought to be two distinct kinds of marriage, one governed by the state, with rules enforced on all citizens, the other governed by the church, with rules enforced by her on her own members. The distinction ought to be quite sharp so that a man knows which couples are married in a Christian sense and which are not. The heart standards for marriage and the standards for maintaining the permanence of marriage, especially in difficult situations, is incredibly hard. In fact, in some cases, it's darn near impossible, and that's why we need Jesus. Marriage is not primarily to promote happiness or even reproduction. It is primarily an illustration of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. The permanence of that marriage is to be illustrated in the marriage between believers. So those are the three negative examples of sin being called out. Then notice positively that Jesus begins to explore the heart in positive examples. First, the heart of truth, beginning at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Now again, Jesus is not speaking against the taking of oaths, as some have ridiculously interpreted, so that there are some who will not even swear to the truth in a court of law. Jesus is speaking against the abuses of oaths, the abuse of truth. God himself takes oaths. God himself swore never to flood the earth again. He promised to send a redeemer. And so Jesus is speaking against frivolous oath-taking, taking an oath that was neither necessary or proper. It's like on the playground, the cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, when you're really talking about something silly. The pomp and circumstance of making an oath when a simple yes would suffice demeans genuine oaths. Jesus is also speaking against evasive oath-taking, where someone would swear by a lesser thing because they were actually lying and intending to lie. Instead of swearing by the name of the Lord, they would swear by their own life or their health or by the king, by their head, the earth, the heaven, the temple, or Jerusalem, anything but by the Lord. Such oaths were evasive, kind of like making a promise with your fingers crossed, right? So that you can say it was okay to make a false promise because your fingers were crossed. Playground antics lived out in real life. Christians are to be people of integrity. When a simple yes or no is enough, then say it and do it. And when an oath needs to be taken, then take it and live up to it. The truth is important all the time, in all situations. And we must beware of those moments when, at the heart level, we want to shade the truth. When your yes and no really mean maybe. Then I would have you see the heart of rights, beginning at verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. We live in a day when people are intensely conscious of their rights. Rights to success and wealth, to home and family, to a good name, to be respected. Jesus says that there are no rights for Christians. In these verses, Jesus says we have no right to retaliation, no right to things, no rights to even our own time or rights to our money. We hold all things in trust from the Lord and are obliged to use them not for our benefit, but for the good of others. Mabel Williamson was a missionary in China, and he wrote a little book, Have We No Rights? Full of stories that illustrate the point. He writes, you know, there's a great deal of difference between eating bitterness, which was the Chinese idiom for suffering hardship. No difference, or a great deal of difference between eating bitterness and eating loss, which was the Chinese idiom for suffering the infringement of one's rights. He said, eating bitterness is easy enough. To go with the preaching band, walk 20 or 30 miles to the place where you are to work, help set up the tent, placard the town with posters, and spend several weeks in a strenuous campaign of meetings and visitation. Why, that's a thrill. Your bed may be made of a couple of lumps, and your meals may be of bean curd three times a day, but that's just the beauty of it. Why, it's good for anyone to go back to the simple life. A little healthy bitterness is good for anybody. When I came to China, I was all ready to eat bitterness and like it. It takes a little while to get your palate and your digestion used to Chinese food, of course, but that was not harder than I'd expected. Another thing, however, and he paused significantly, another thing that I had never thought about came to make trouble. I had to eat loss. I found that I couldn't stand up for my rights, that I couldn't even have any rights. I found that I had to give them up, every one, and that was the hardest thing of all. In his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote about him giving up his rights. He said, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Jesus shows us to surrender the right to retaliation. If he strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Once many years ago in a church, and the elders were interviewing a communicant for membership. The communicant said, so if I'm in a fight, I'm just supposed to let somebody beat the snot out of me? The elders all looked and said, Dan, you want to help us out on this one? I had to talk to the guy about, first of all, why are you in the fight? And this was a communicant who loved to get into fights, and so that was a problem for him. But Jesus isn't simply talking about, yeah, get into fights and then allow people to beat you up. He's talking about surrendering your rights in times in which it glorifies God. Jesus shows us to surrender our right to things. In the example of the tunic and the cloak, Jesus is referring to the Jewish law that limited that for which a man could be sued. A person had many tunics. Those were the sort of undergarments that were light, kind of like having lots of dresses or suits. But they had only one cloak, the heavier outer garment, like our coats. Jewish law recognized that the outer garment was necessary for a person's well-being, and so you could only sue for the tunic. And we are not to live by the rights to our possessions, but to use all that we have to the glory of God, to surrender even the cloak to his glory. Jesus calls us to surrender our right to our time. If someone forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Go the extra mile. Do more than what is asked. Instead of doing what you were asked to do begrudgingly, do more and do so with cheerfulness. Now, the application of that to you students at school and employees in your workplace is enormous. To go the extra mile and to do so cheerfully. In surrendering our rights, Jesus is not suggesting that we allow ourselves to be taken advantage of or that we are to be enablers. He is speaking of opportunities to give where there is genuine need. And that brings us to the last section where we see the heart of love. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Not even the tax collectors doing that. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we know that there are multiple Greek words for love, and the word that's in view here is agape, God's love. And an interesting thing happens in the New Testament, that wherever the New Testament speaks of God's agape love, it also speaks in the same context of the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God demonstrates his love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is connected to the cross. And we realize we are God's enemies, but he loved us by the cross. And we realize that we cannot achieve anything for ourselves spiritually on our own. Apart from God's saving work, we cannot understand and apply Christ's teachings. God's love for us translates into our love for others, not a love based on feelings. It is a love that is based on action. It is a love of the will that comes out of the redeemed heart. Again, C.S. Lewis said, "The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did." As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. The difference between the Christian and a worldly man is not that the worldly man has only affections or likings and the Christian has only charity. The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not have even imagined himself liking at the beginning. Now, there is much more that could be said about this, much more that could be said about all of these, and that's the point. If you reduce any one of these sections to a pithy, easy, superficial behavior, an external righteousness, then you've missed it. Wisdom comes from the internal righteousness that has a more profound answer, a more profound response to the situations that we face in life. Jesus calls us to dig down into the heart, the root, and to allow Jesus to be at work there to produce good fruit, supernatural fruit, divine fruit for his glory. May we do that. And may the truth set us free to do just that. Amen.